Looking forward to a potluck Sunday. We have a special kind of, I call it a hospitality extravaganza once a month. And if you came today for the first time, you're in luck. This is your day. This is potluck Sunday, and I hope you will stay with us in the cafe for that. We've had a lot of parties this weekend. We had a pumpkin carving party in the park yesterday. Had about 30 pumpkins, and they were all gone by the end of the event. Grandparents brought their grandkids out. Parents brought their kids out. It was just a blast. And you can actually still see some of the pumpkins there right next to the fence if you want to go out there. It was a great event. And we're going to have another event this Wednesday. We'll have a campfire treats night with all the trick-or-treaters out roaming around. So if you'd like to come join us for that, that'll be Tuesday. Thank you. Thank you. Good. Y'all are on your toes. Good. Yes, Tuesday, October 31st. That'll be from 6 to 8 p.m. at our outdoor fire pit and chapel. Well, in 2014, Francesca Botticelli, a female Christian artist, vocalist, wrote a song. And in the song, she was reflecting on how she saw herself as she looked in the mirror, perhaps how other people saw her. And then in the chorus of the song called "He Knows My Name," she comes to this conclusion. Francesca Botticelli sings, "I don't need my name in lights. I'm famous in my Father's eyes. Make no mistake, He knows my name. I'm not living for applause. I'm already so adored. It's all His stage, God's stage. He knows my name." She is famous and she sings on stages and her name is in lights, but she's reflecting on what really matters. And this morning, James, in the book of James, chapter 2, is going to invite us to reflect on what really matters. And that is not how the world sees us or how we see ourselves. It is how God sees us, and it is that He knows our name and that He is the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, who calls us by name. So in James chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, if you have your Bible and you would like to follow along, we're going to study this theme of favoritism. How God sees us and how the world sees us. In fact, you could say that God's view of favoritism is one of the unique things about His character. It's one of the exclamation points the Bible likes to talk about when it talks about God. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us that we're all created in the image of God. In the ancient world, not everybody was created in the image of God. Just the king was called the image of God. That was the special one, the king. He's my image, the pagan god would say. Our God says that's not how it works around here. These are all the image of God. These are all my kings and queens of creation that I've sent forth to rule and represent me. Famous phrase, I think it's from the King James Version, says repeatedly, God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. That doesn't mean God doesn't respect you. That means God is not going to differentiate between I'm going to treat one this way under my law and I'm going to treat another a completely different way under my law. He says, I want the same weight when you go to the market to buy with your weight. Don't change the weights to give one person a better deal than another person. That's not how I work, God says. God is not a respecter of persons. He says, I want one law for the native and the same law for the foreigner. You're not going to treat one person one way and another person a completely different way. In other words, God is completely anti-favoritism. And that is one of the hallmarks of His justice. He is completely anti-favoritism. We'll see more about how that works this morning. So we're going to look at three points here. If you want to take notes and you're following along, first thing we're going to look at is the difference between Christ's glory and the world's glory. That's the foundation in many ways of anti-favoritism in the Bible. Second, we're going to look at the blindness that favoritism causes. And then third, we're going to look at the solution to the problem of favoritism, which is Christ's judgment. The solution of Christ's judgment. So let's begin by looking at Christ's glory versus the world's glory and how those two things operate. Beginning in James chapter 2, verse 1. James writes, "My brothers, show no favoritism," some translations say, "as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit over here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? There's the key phrase. Favoritism is becoming judges with evil thoughts. Some of you may know the life of St. Francis. He had a fairly famous beginning. St. Francis, I believe it was in the 1200s, was a son of a wealthy textile merchant. This was in Italy. His dad would travel all over Europe selling textiles and fine clothing to many different clients and businesses. And so St. Francis grew up around this wealth. And while he was helping his father and learning the business, Christ called him to serve. Christ, he was actually sitting in a chapel that was falling apart. And God said, I want you to rebuild my church. That was Francis's call to ministry. So gradually his heart began to change, and he began to take his father's money and give it away to the poor. He took his father's business money and gave it away to the church. His father did not like this at all. This is not what I was training you to be. I was not training you to be to give my money away and to go work in the church. I was training you to carry on the wealthy business that God has blessed us with, the textile business. And so St. Francis's father sued him and took him to court and accused him in the court, I want you to give back all the money that you owe me. Everything that you've given away to the poor in the church, I want you to give it right back. Give it back right now. I'm suing you for all my money. And so St. Francis came into the court with one of his dad's finest gowns, finest robes of clothing, part of the textile business. And St. Francis said, okay, I'll give it all back. He takes the robe off, drops it down on the floor of the courtroom, and walks out completely naked into the open, having given up everything to follow Christ. They did quickly clothe him, but he was making a point. I'm giving up everything. And he walked out naked from the courtroom. In other words, St. Francis saw something so glorious about Christ that it was worth losing everything for. It was worth losing his dad's textile business. It was worth losing the inheritance. It was worth losing the very robe that he was wearing. And the glory of Christ is also the foundation for what gives us a standard that is far higher than the standards of favoritism that our world uses. Christ is so glorious that everything is going to pale by comparison. So what is favoritism exactly? Let's define the term. Favoritism is to judge wrongly, to judge superficially, or to judge selfishly, as James says, with evil thoughts. You have become judges with evil thoughts. So this is the foundation of favoritism. We'll see in a moment. It's not that we're not called to judge. We're called to judge rightly. 1 Corinthians 6 says, is there no one among you who can rightly judge a case within the church? Is there no one who can do that? So the Bible, even though the culture wants to say this, y'all stop judging. Y'all Christians, just keep your mouth shut and don't say anything about right and wrong. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says judge rightly. Don't judge superficially, selfishly, and wrongly with evil thoughts. That's the distinction that's being made here. In other words, judge as Christ judges. Look at the world and look at yourself and look at other people with Christ's eyes, not with worldly eyes. Jesus does not look at the world. Jesus does not look at skin color and say, you sit over there and you sit over there. Jesus doesn't check your degree at the door and say, you have a PhD, you sit over here, and you just graduated with a GED, you sit over here. That's not how Christ judges the world. He doesn't say, you drive this kind of car, you sit over here, and you drive that kind of car, you sit over here. Or you look like this, I'm going to spend time with you, but you look like this, I'm not going to spend time with you. That is not how Christ judges the world, though that is often how the world judges itself and one another. The way that Jesus judges the world is he says that I helped make you. As some people say, I'm your daddy. I helped make you. Through Christ, all things were made. I came to save you. I came to seek and save the lost. I can redeem you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I want to share my glory with you. Behold, you will be with me today in paradise. I will share my glory with you. That's how Christ judges the world. And because Christ is so glorious, and because he shares his glory so generously, money is just not that impressive anymore. I know it's important. I know you need it to live. I know it makes the world go round, as the saying goes, but it's just not that impressive. Christ's money. Christ's glory, money's glory. Important, but just not that impressive. I know success is nice. If God gives you success, great. It's just not that impressive anymore. I'm not impressed. Christ impresses me way more than success. Faithfulness to carry your cross impresses me way more than resumes. Not impressed. Power, okay. Somebody needs to exercise power. It's important. But not impressed. Not impressed. The Lord of glory, James' big brother, he's calling his big brother the Lord of glory. You realize that, right? The Lord of glory impresses me way more than power. Not impressed. Luxury, okay. It's nice to, you know, I got a massage a couple weeks ago. It was nice. It helps, you know, fine resorts. It's nice. Been to that honeymoon and stuff. It's good. It's a gift. We enjoy gifts from the Lord. But compared to Christ's glory, not impressed. Smarts are important. But again, compared to Christ's glory, it doesn't impress me. And on the other side of the coin, if you are poor, that does not define you either. If you don't have money, that doesn't define you either. Christ has glory. Christ has riches for you, he says. And if you're sick or you feel like you're growing old or you're disabled, that's not going to define you either. God's going to give you a glorious body, a body of glory. You have a body of weakness right now. We all do. 1 Corinthians 15, but you're going to receive a glorious body. That's what's going to define you. If you're young right now and feel like you don't have a lot to contribute, that's okay. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He still has gifts and purposes for you. Be faithful in the little things, Christ says. Be faithful in the small things, and God will entrust you with greater things. So in order to understand the evil nature of favoritism, judging with evil thoughts, we need to understand that what favoritism is trying to do is it is trying to replace Christ's glory with its own glory. Money is more valuable to define a person than Christ defining a person. Your power, your success, or whatever is more glorious, is more, gives more favor than Christ's love of you and his sacrifice for you. That's why favoritism causes us to judge superficially, wrongly, and selfishly. In other words, with evil thoughts. But in addition to being superficial, favoritism also causes us to be blind and to judge wrongly. Listen to how James flushes this out further, verse 5 through 8. James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" We're going to have the campfire treat tonight, as I mentioned earlier, on October 31st. The kids will be out, you know, in the community, driving up down the road, trick or treating, and we're going to have campfire treats to hang out and to talk to the kids and the families. We're not going to do trick-or-treating, but we will give away popcorn and s'mores and candy. But what favoritism does is it does play a trick on us. Favoritism does play a trick on us. James is describing here the thought that the poor had nothing to offer. We thought that the poor had nothing to offer, but we found out that they were actually rich in faith. And then on the other hand, you can think that the rich deserve favoritism and have everything to offer, but soon and eventually find out that there can be, doesn't have to be, but there can be bad character underneath the wealth. So you can be poor and be rich, or you can be rich and be poor, in other words, is what James is saying. It's not saying you're automatically blessed if you're poor and you're automatically not blessed if you're rich. Not saying that. It's saying there's something deeper than what meets the eye. Or as the saying goes, don't judge a book by the cover. That's what James is getting at here. This also applies to the favoritism we often show ourselves. As Scripture describes it, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. I favor myself more. I think more highly of myself. Or Jesus tells a story, don't take the head chair at the table, the position of greatest honor, take the lowest position at the table, and then you can be called up if the master of the banquet wants to call you forward. We see this in social media too, don't we? We can think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We can also think more lowly of ourselves than we ought. I'm not like them. I don't look like them. My house doesn't look like theirs. It's not as clean as theirs. My vacation doesn't look as fun as theirs. We can compare ourselves to others negatively, showing favoritism based on outward images. So favoritism causes us to be blind in relation to the how we see others. It can also cause us to be blind in relation to how we judge ourselves. So can you think of a time where you have judged wrongly because of favoritism? Can you think of a time where that has happened in your own life? Or perhaps it's happened to you. Perhaps you showed favoritism, or it was shown to you as a child or to your children based on having gifts or a personality that you thought you liked more. Perhaps you showed favoritism by voting for a candidate, or by choosing a leader based on how they look. Well, they look really good. They must be a good leader. Is that really how we're going to make decisions now? They look really good. I'm sure they're a great leader. That's favoritism, y'all. Don't make decisions based on favoritism. Or this is a wealthy customer or a wealthy friend, so I'm going to take better care of them because they can scratch my back. I'll scratch their back. I'll take better care of them than I'll take of the poor customer or the poor friend. That's also an example of favoritism. I remember in, I believe it was 1996, I got to go to governor's school in St. Andrew's College in Laurinburg, Virginia. If you've never heard of it, it's basically a couple kids from each school get sent to a six-week summer program where you're studying with supposedly the smartest kids in the state. That's supposed to be what it is. You're focusing on a topic, 6 weeks, best teachers in the state, smartest kids in the state. Go, whatever, learn something or grow. And I really enjoyed it. You know, great discussions, very stimulating, great debate, all this. But as the weeks went on, something strange started to happen. I started to feel a greater and greater sense of emptiness on at least, whatever, 300 kids. Started to feel more and more empty. And I got home and I told my dad, you know, it just felt empty being there. I didn't really understand why, but I know they were smart, but it just felt empty. And I began to realize that I was surrounded by not all of them, but many of them, by very smart people who were trying to figure out life by themselves. Very smart people who were trying to figure out life by themselves. And it wasn't working. It was not working. It was depressing, it was selfish, it was indulgent, it was flights of fancy and philosophy that got you lost in your thought. I mean, it was yes, there were smarts there, but the favoritism, lots of good things there, but the favoritism of this being the best of the best, the smart of the smartest, they're going to go solve the problems of the world, was not what happened. By the end of the 6 weeks, it felt fairly empty, trying to figure out life and the world and yourself just with your own brain. Felt pretty empty. The word of God that is the light that gives light to our path. So what is the solution to this problem of favoritism and false judgment? The solution is this. It is the true judgment of Christ. The solution is the true judgment of Christ. Listen to how James finishes the story. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. There's the key phrase. We are going to be judged, but we're going to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, it's popular to say in our culture, perhaps you've heard it before, this is a no judgment zone. Judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, be quiet and stop talking about sin. It's very common in our culture. And there are examples of bad forms of judgment, of a judgmental spirit, of being harsh and overly critical. That is certainly something the Bible teaches against. But the question is not whether we're going to be judged or not be judged. The question is not whether we're judging others or we're not judging others. The question is, are we judging by the law of liberty or are we judging by the law of sin and of death? Are we going to be judged by the law of liberty or are we going to be judged by the law of sin and death and condemnation? I'll give you an example. Some of you have said that your favorite book or movie is Les Miserables. Well, in that movie, there's a character named Jean Valjean who steals a loaf of bread because he and his family are starving. And as he steals the loaf of bread, he is arrested and put in prison in hard labor for some long period of time, maybe 10 years or something like that. That is mercy without judgment. That is coming under the law. And then after that, he is hunted by the chief magistrate, Javert, and he tries to catch him in every crime that he can possibly catch him in. That is judgment without mercy. That is being judged by the law. But there's a second judgment that happens in the story. Jean Valjean is desperate again, and he steals again. This time, he steals the silverware and the candlesticks of, I believe it is a Roman Catholic cardinal. And once again, the Roman Catholic cardinal judges him. He judges him. And this is what he says. I forgive your sins, but I have purchased your soul for God. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God now. And that's judgment, y'all. You're a dead man. You're a dead man, but you belong to God. That's what we are as Christians. We're dead men and dead women. We've been crucified with Christ, therefore we no longer live, but Jesus Christ, he lives in us. That's what was said to Jean Valjean, and that is what is said to us. And friends, that's a different kind of judgment. I have buried you with me in baptism, Jesus says, but I have raised you from the dead in resurrection, newness of life. That's a different kind of judgment. On our own, we must fulfill the whole of God's law. And if we break it, we are judged harshly, James says. If we break one part of it, we're judged harshly. But with Jesus as our mediator and our advocate, Jesus says, I know that you stole, but I have paid the price for your crimes, for your sin, and I have purchased your soul for God. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to my Heavenly Father. And so there are two different judgments that we can face when the end comes. The first judgment that we can face is this. Come into my presence, my beloved child. I have saved you and set you free from sin. Now tell me what you have done with the freedom I have given you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Here is your reward. That is not a judgment of salvation or condemnation. That is a judgment of reward for what kind of steward you have been with the life that God has given you. That's the judgment that we will face if we are in Christ and we persevere in him till the end. But there is also a second judgment. And the second judgment is, you have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You've tried to figure out life on your own with your own mind, and you have rejected my offer of salvation and forgiveness, and therefore you will be rightly condemned because you have rejected me. Or as Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. He's talking about when we come face to face before the throne of God. So what happens? What happens when a community of people begin to act and to know that they are forgiven, that they are known, and that they are loved by their Heavenly Father? In other words, we're not here this morning acting sinless. James says, if you claim to be without sin, you are, John says, if you claim to be without sin, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. We're also not here acting sinful. It says your sins have been crucified with Christ, so don't act that way. The way I want you to act, I want you to act forgiven. I want you to act loved. I want you to act purchased. I want you to act known by your Heavenly Father. What happens when a community of people starts to act known, forgiven, loved, and purchased by the blood of Christ? Here's what happens. They begin to kneel together in prayer and communion. Young and old begin to love one another and to know and build up one another. Soldiers and people with strong bodies begin to worship beside people with frail and disabled bodies. People from every tongue, tribe, race, and nation begin to worship together before the throne of God, as we will in the new heavens and new earth. In other words, it is Jesus' love for us and Jesus' purchasing of us that creates the church that you and I enjoy today. It is what creates the body of Christ, His glory, His love, and His true judgment on our behalf, which happened on the cross where He took the wrath of God. So brothers and sisters, this morning, welcome. Welcome to the body of Christ, where we all stand on level ground before the cross of Christ. Would you pray for me as Christ builds up His body and teaches us to judge rightly with mercy and grace?